scream, tearing your hair, gnashing your teeth.
I
all rise up against you.
Rendering garments. Throwing ashes around.
I am gratified that today will be the lecture, the final lecture. on the apocalypse. In fact, I'm so gratified I have entitled it Apocalypse, the Final Lecture.
That's
very original. Very original. And I spent quite a lot of time trying to figure out what great title could I have for the final lecture of the apocalypse. And, of course, I couldn't think of one. And then I thought to myself, you know what, it's the final lecture. Why don't I just call it the final lecture? Now, there will be things in this that some people are going to go, oh, no. And I don't mean just here. I mean people that are listening to this and all that. I believe it's correct, because if you disagree with some of my conjectures in here, you're going to have to give me a reason why you disagree with it and why you think those particular things are stated that I'm about to cover in this lecture. I'll tell you what, I'm reminded of a story I read when I was quite young about Winston Churchill, that old warmonger. He's crossing the Atlantic one time in his career, and it's night, and he's sitting at his table with his aide, and he's drinking brandy. He's already gone through a couple of bottles of brandy, and his aide reached over to him, put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Sir Winston," he said, the amount of brandy that you have drunk in your time," and he pointed to the wall. And he said, "Is that high?" To which Churchill leaned over and embraced his aide, and he said, "You mean that length over there?" And he said, "Yes, yes, Sir Winston. You know, I'm really concerned for you." He said, What do you think?" And he said, "Ah, so little time. So much to do." And I feel like that now. So little time, so much to do. Because I'm standing here before you all, tired and troubled, at age 68. Why am I troubled? So little time, so much to do. And why am I tired? I'm 68, not 21 anymore. It's natural to feel tired. But the love of the Mashiach, the love of Christ, compels me. Glenda said, "How old will you be when you retire?" My answer is, "I will not retire." Let me say that again. I will not retire. My retirement will come when I'm found dead at the computer. My retirement will come when I am suddenly cut short, but I'm speaking in a microphone on some stage somewhere overseas. That's when they will drag me off and they'll put me in a pine box and they'll put an epitaph on there saying, "He gave it all he had." That's what I'll be doing. I won't be retiring. I just won't do it. And, you know, I'm reminded of Yeshua in Isaiah, where it says, "My fury, my anger, it upheld me." Yeah, you'd think, no, you mean your mercy and your love. No, he said, my anger. If you feel angry, stay angry. So many people have said, "Oh, Les Gosling, he's such an angry person." You're telling me. When I look at what churchianity has done to society and to the world, when I look at little children being mishandled and raped and so on by priests and church people, when I see the brutality that still exists regarding women in society, even that brutality that says you're not worth the same amount as a man in your job, when I see those inequalities, I want to stay angry, and I want to stay angry enough to be able to change my world by changing me. We're not to go out there and change the world. We must change ourselves.
And collectively, we
And collectively we change the whole world. Never give up. That's my advice. Never give up. Never give in. Never retire. Die trying to make a difference. Literally. Having said that, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. Verse 16 of Revelation 22. I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the assemblies. I am the root and the race of David, the star, the bright one, the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride are saying, be coming. And let him who is hearing say, be coming. Let him who is thirsting be coming. Whoever is desiring, let him take at once the water of life gratis. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the calamities that are written in this scroll. And if anyone takes away from the words of the scroll of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of the life. And out of the holy city, which are written in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Be coming, Lord Yeshua. The grace of Yeshua the Messiah be with all the saints. All right? That's Revelation 22. On the board here, the whiteboard, you will see a quote from a great Jungian psychiatrist and psychologist, American psychiatrist, James Hillman. He says, character forms a life regardless of how obscurely that life is lived and how little light falls on it from the stars. If you want to turn with me to the book of Baruch, oh no, sorry, you won't have it. Actually, I'll come to that later. We know now that Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, right through to Revelation 22, verse 21, is millennial. The whole deal in Revelation 21 and 22 is millennial. The only thing about Revelation 21 and 22, which is to do with eternity, is verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, where God says, I am creating a new heaven and a new earth. The rest is essentially millennial. Because it speaks in Revelation 21, verse 1, of eternity in contrast to what we know of time. Of time. Everlasting life will be and is associated with the New Jerusalem, not apart from it. I find that fascinating. Without the great mothership, the New Jerusalem, there's no eternal life. Okay? I find that fascinating. Now, the New Jerusalem is Yeshua. Absolutely it is. And all that Yeshua is in a material form. If you look at Revelation 21 and have a look very closely at Revelation 21 verse 24, for those who would argue that it's about eternity, I want you to notice something very interesting. Verse 24, the nations of them who are saved, and that's very speculative because some early manuscripts don't have that qualification.
No, mine
doesn't have that at all. That's right, because it's not in the original manuscripts. So the nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, that is, into the New Jerusalem. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. I find this very intriguing. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Because it speaks of nations and kings, The implication is that rulership and government exist. It has to be millennial. I'll tell you why in a second. Well, I'll tell you now. Rulership and government denote the existence of the need to be ruled, the need to be governed, which means sin continues in its continuum. This can't exist in the new earth, at least not initially. Not initially. You might say, what do you mean not initially? I'll come to that too in a minute. You know, we're talking here about the need to think about what we read as we read it. Think. Don't lose this very precious commodity that we carry around in our skulls. It's called a brain. And we must use that brain to think about what God is offering. Now have a look at verse 27. There shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. All right? So, that which defiles, works abomination, and lies, that is, human nature, let's get it right down to its basics, that will not be permitted in the new Jerusalem and in the new earth. Won't be permitted. Therefore, this is millennial. Has to be. And if you look at Revelation 21, verse 8, as I said in our last lecture, the timid, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, visitors with prostitutes, drug addicts, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here is a lake of fire still burning. That wouldn't be in the new heavens and the new earth. And indeed, that type of character won't be there either. And again, look at Revelation 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the throne of the Lamb. Notice the mention of thrones. Thrones denote authority and rulership. Now you might say, well, that'll be okay in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a need of the throne of God. No, there won't be. Think, because the throne represents rulership, and once again, rulership denotes the fact that there are things needing to be ruled because they are in opposition to God. Use the brain to think with. The existence of a throne in the new heavens and the new earth is indicative of sin. Just like prophets only exist because of sin. You won't have any prophets in the new heavens and the new earth because there won't be any sin. At least not initially. What am I hinting at there? I will come to that. I will come to that. James Phillips, I will come to that. Okay, he already knows where I'm going. You see, how can there be a throne when it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28 that all authority and power is handed back to God, that God may be all and in all? He doesn't say so that he will rule, because God's whole point is to abdicate rule. That's what he wants to do, is to abdicate power. That's why God empties himself kenotically in all that he creates. He relinquishes power. This is why when you get pastors and teachers and elders and so-called apostles bringing in the power, trying to be more powerful, they're sin-dominated. Make no mistake on that. There will come a day when God will no longer be ruler. I know that's hard to get your head around, but if God's still got a continue through eternity ruling us, then we've got a problem. Yeah. God's not all in all. And rebellious human nature is still there for God to have to rule. You see, God will no longer be our ruler, but our friend. Well, have a look at verse 2 of chapter 22. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, there was a tree. There, there uh, was, uh, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If this is the new heavens and the new earth, what on earth is, why on earth are people having to be healed with plants and botanical drugs? Why? Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, I won't turn there, but just make a mental note on paper. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 right through to verse 12, you will find he mentions therapeutic plants and fruits needed for healing. And not only so, he's going to remove the curse from a lost Eden, because you'll find the sacred river, Ezekiel says, flowing out eastward into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to become alive again and have fish in it. Okay? That's going to be a blessing. Can you imagine the Dead Sea with fish? That's that place you get in there and you stick your cozy on and you try and drown. You can't. You float. There's so much salt in there. Well, one day there are going to be fishies in that sea. And Ezekiel in chapter 47 tells us so. And if you have a look at Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, "There shall be no more curse." The word for curse in the Greek is doom. So in verse 3, there will no longer be any doom. That is the curse of Eden. The curse of Eden. And it's still there, hinted at in verse 3. And it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." See, once again, we're serving God. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not be serving God, because God and we will be in one relationship of companionship. No need of servants. No need of a throne. No need of therapeutic plants for the healing of nations. No nations. No kings. Yes?
Just as you're saying that, I'm thinking of Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our image."
Yeah.
And so that's the partnership that we will also be.
Exactly.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Wow.
Yeah, hand in hand. And of course, the calendar of lunar months continues to exist. Now, please notice, that proves it's the millennial reign of Messiah. Because, and you may have missed it, but here it is here in verse 2. "That tree of life will bear 12 manner of fruits, yield her fruit every month." There's the calendar. There's the year. It's not eternity we're talking about. It's a calendrical system of 12 months. Because there's 12 manner of fruits. So again, think about what you read when you're reading it. And I find this absolutely fascinating when you get really into it. And again, look at verse 5. "There shall be no night there." That's not talking about the earth, that's talking about the city. "And they will have no candle or light of the sun in that city. For the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Notice, once again, rulership, reigning over others. And, in fact, startlingly enough, there is a reference to the ages of the ages. The ages of the ages. Showing even at the end of the millennial period, there will still be more ages to roll in on before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And you might say, well, what's going to happen in those ages? We're not told. Except we shall judge angels. Oh, so there will be a period of time, yet another age down the track, where angels will be judged. Yes, there will be that time, but we're told nothing about it. But he's going to reign for the ages of the ages. That's what it says. And then, of course, we had the creation of the new heavens and the new earth at that time. So it implies further ages after the millennium, further ages after the great white throne judgment, a further age in which demons and rebellious principalities and powers will be brought into alignment with God, so that God can be all in all, yes, even amongst the angels. And in fact, we know that the angels are going to be tormented. It says so in Matthew chapter 8. If you want to turn over there, have a look at this. In Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Yeshua, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And the word time here is aeon. So clearly there's an aeon in which torment is going to actually be a part of the purifying process to bring even demonic powers into alignment with God. You know, there is no greater truth than this. God is sovereign. No greater truth than that. And he is fully in charge of his, her universe. Okay. Fully in charge. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his intention. There's a reason for this, if words have meaning, because if you have a look at the word attention, and the word intention, both speak of tension. Now, it might be spelt differently, but it's pronounced that way. Tension. Because God literally is a vibrating tension. And when he enters into our lives, we know it. We have his intention getting our attention and holding it. Holding it. And I think this is really exciting, because when we're facing trials, when we're throwing our hands up in the air, God as tension, God as trauma, enters in and begins to do a new work. I find this. Yeshua said, My Father works incessantly, and I work. And I work. John 5:17. So God's tension is a vibrating divine consciousness that is higher than the vibrating fabric of his or her own cosmic creation. God is never static. God is never static. He is ever and always pursuing his or her, if you wish, creative intentions and bringing them into a satisfying fulfillment in himself. He is always birthing something new. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the conclusion. So God identifies himself as not only the first letter of an alphabet and the last letter of that alphabet and all that is contained within it in the forms of letters, creative angels. He also makes himself known to be the womb and the tomb of the universe. The womb and the tomb of the universe. We began in God. We will be complete in God. That's the message of the apocalypse. Wonderfully, there is nothing any of us can do to prevent it. And I find that I rejoice in that, because my stupidity is not going to stand in the way of the sovereignty of God. You know, in ancient times, a gigantic spacecraft circled planet Earth, making contact with humankind. And as a direct consequence, an erect group of groping primates interacted with these strange humanoids and were given a miraculous divine implant in their dormant brains. Now, I'm not talking evolutionary theory here. I'm saying that there were, nevertheless, humanoids rather than human beings on the Earth. More than one. There were a lot of them. And the naked primate finally became man, with capital M. Sorry?
So we're digging them up all over the world.
We're digging them up all over the world. Rabbis are now turning around and going, yes, we've been too strict about our interpretation of who Adam was. Yes, Adam lived. Adam was a human being. But before Adam, there was a race of humanoids. And they admit this. Because after all, Genesis 5 verse 2 says, And God said, Let us call them by their name, Adam. Let us call them by their name, Adam. Adam, man, Adam, mankind, humankind. This is interesting. Genesis 5 verse 2. If you've never seen that before, circle it. Have a good look at it. But the Titanic mothership, which we have identified as the New Jerusalem, and which is the culmination and the climax of the book of Revelation, and again, it's called the New Jerusalem because that is the appellation that John the Apostle, who anticipated such an end of the world event as this, gave it because of current Jewish textual documentation and expectation. All right, all these books of the intertestamental period that talked about the coming of the Messiah and it's going to come in this great big craft. This mothership has made a series of visits to our planet. And I find this so exciting. They came to survey and to observe humankind, the development of the human species over the course of innumerable centuries in between absences while otherwise engaged traversing the heavens. So God would come back periodically and check out his plan. All right? Adam was well aware of its hovering existence. Yes. Enoch was taken on board. Abraham saw it as it soared into the heavens and refashioned his life in a new direction in faithful expectation of its return. Moses was never the same again after being visited by the sky people at Sinai. You know, these are facts of history. Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe or secretary in modern language, was exposed during the Axial Age to the promise of its eventual re-entry to Earth. If we think that the New Jerusalem is a giant cube that's going to somehow land on the Earth, we are sadly mistaken, as I pointed out in previous lectures.
A Rubik's Cube.
Yes, okay. Thanks, Dennis. Very colourful Rubik's Cube.
The puzzle no one can figure out.
All right. I love this Irish humour. If you now turn with me to Baruch. Okay. Chapter 4. This is what it says. The Lord said unto me, that's under Baruch, this city, that's Jerusalem, shall be delivered up for a time, and the people shall be chastened for a time, and the world will not be given over to oblivion. Do you think that this is that city of which I said, on the palms of my hands have I engraven you? This building now built in your midst, that's Jerusalem, is not that which is revealed with me, that which prepared beforehand here from the time when I took counsel to make paradise, and I showed it to Adam before he sinned. All right? There it is.
How long was that first day?
It doesn't say. But when he transgressed the commandment, it was removed from him. Mm. Okay. As also was paradise. After these things, I showed it, that's the New Jerusalem, to my servant Abraham by night as he walked among the portions of the victims. You see, we read Genesis, and he's walking through, he's got the dead sacrifices on one side, on the other, and it's a pathway down the middle. What else did he see? Well, according to Baruch, he saw the New Jerusalem. And again, I showed it to Moses on Mount Sinai when I showed to the likeness of the tabernacle and all its vessels. Yeah, same time, he saw the New Jerusalem. And now, behold, it is preserved with me as paradise is. Go, therefore, and do as I command you. Now, there may be other references in the second book of Esdras to the New Jerusalem, and some scholars say, yes, it's talking about the New Jerusalem, that's talking about the New Jerusalem. Over here, that's talking about the New Jerusalem. I'm not convinced. But having said that, Slavonic Enoch, or 2 Enoch, speaks of even the patriarch Enoch being taken aboard a smaller spacecraft by angels. And where are they going to take him? To the New Jerusalem. That's what it says. It's rather interesting. In 2 Esdras, chapter 10, verse 25 and 24, and chapter... Chapter 55 of 2 Enoch. Let's have a look here. He says in 2 Enoch, I'll read this one, "My children, behold, the day of my term and my time have approached. For the angels who shall go with me are standing before me, and they urge me to my departure from you. They are standing here on earth, awaiting what has been told them. For tomorrow I shall go up into the heavens, to the uppermost Jerusalem, my eternal inheritance. Therefore I bid you do all before the Lord's face of his good pleasure." For Enoch commanded his children to do before the Lord's face all his good pleasure. So how much more do you think God expects you and I to do his good pleasure? If he expected it of Enoch, how much more when we have so much knowledge available to us? Now, you know what's rather interesting? The Rebbetzin was getting her nails done the other day. Isn't that nice? Gets her nails done. You know what? She gets nothing else. She gets her nails done. And a particular lady that she was with for a long, long time, who does her nails, said, "So what is Les involved in? What are you involved in with Les?" And so she told it, and the Rebbetzin took her to the public site, and she went through that, and she was amazed at how beautiful and how great all the articles. And then Glennis thought, "Okay, I'm gonna seduce you, lady." So she says, "I want to take you over to the private members forum." And so she showed this girl the private members forum, just showed her, get an idea of what it was about. Well, she went through so much stuff. She was going, she's saying, "Is this one lecture? Is this one lecture?" And she was astonished at the length of the lecture, the information contained in it, the volume of knowledge, the incredible understanding we all have by the Holy Spirit's power of right knowledge. There it all is, and she was just in a daze because of it. And yet I am sure there are people who are listening to this who just take it for granted. They take it all for granted. And yet there is a gold mine, as one of our sisters, Sharon, over there in California said, it's a gold mine. And it is. And you know what? You can look at something and you can go back and you can search something out and you'll find something that was written that you didn't see before. It's just full of information. So, you know, Yeshua said, to whom much is given, much is required. I wonder sometimes why I've got problems physically. I know why Paul did, because Paul had such an abundance of understanding and knowledge. Much is required of me. That's why I said earlier, I'm not giving up, I'm not retiring. There is so much to yet accomplish. So much. So much. All right. We have now traversed the apocalypse. This is lecture 167, I think. Yes, 167. And we all know what to expect in the next few years. I've told you what to expect. And it's coming. It's coming faster than I thought. One noted rabbi said, "The day is short, the labor vast, the toilers idle, the reward great, the master urgent." And that was a rabbi who hated Christianity. And he went on to say, in Evod 2:17, "You are not obliged to complete the work, but neither are you free to evade it." I love that. Yeah. Catch 22 there. He says, "If you have learned much Torah, great shall be your reward. For he who hires you," that means God, "will surely repay you for your toil. Yet the requital of the pious is in the future." He says, don't expect a reward now. He said, it's coming later. You see, later. Much is certainly required. You know, I recently in a lecture on why Enoch was replaced with Yeshua, I said this. Consider the following text that should be forever expunged from the biblical revelation. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." And I've written, "Are we qualified to enter the New Jerusalem because we are regulating our lives through stringent obedience to God's laws, or because our clothes have been washed in the blood of the Passover lamb?" That was the question. The original manuscripts tell the true story. It should be spiritually prosperous forever are all who are washing their robes. See the difference? Not keeping the commandments, not regulating their lives by the minutiae of law, but those who are washing their clothes, becoming cleaner day by day by day. And this is interesting, to have right to enter in through the gates of the city and to eat the fruit from the tree of life. Yes, we may be cooperating with the Spirit of God after our conversion by living out our lives by the commandments of God, that is, by his expectations of us, as our response to the gospel of grace, but the emphasis in this text is entirely on the daily process of washing our clothes in both the water of life, the water of the word and the blood of the Passover lamb. John's theology is based entirely on the water and the blood. We can't escape that, nor should we want to. Our salvation has to do with washing and wearing spiritually clean clothes. Legalism is the diametric opposite of the sacrificial poured out life of grace. There's a huge difference. What am I doing? Denigrating the Torah? No. In actual fact, I'm exalting it, but in its right place. In its right place. The tree of life is the symbol of immortality. And we have right to the tree of life. And I'm going to come to that in a second because it's a bit mind-boggling when I tell you what that really means. Now, we have noted in our early lectures that John was taken right into the day of the Lord, right into the end time through a wormhole, and he returned to write the Apocalypse. That occurred in the days of Nero, the emperor. By the time Domitian had taken power, some years later, John had totally redacted the Apocalypse. He then made a second journey. And I have illustrated this. I have absolutely proven it. He made a second journey, taking his friends with him. But they have not yet arrived. And this is the strange part about it. But are scheduled to do so when the sixth king in the future, a man of great notoriety, is revealed. And this journey has lasted 2,000 years from our perspective. But from John's perspective, as I've taken a few minutes, all right, this is because we have difficulty understanding the nature of time. And we have to build artificial constructs of time so that we don't go crazy trying to understand what time is. I've gone through this time and time again. All right. So, his companions will be here in the next few years. We know that he's going to measure the temple, which means they will know by that time where the true temple should be. And it's not where they think it is. Time is one, as even modern physicists understand. All right? I have no doubt, now here again, this is speculation, but I have no doubt if John arrives in the days of the sixth king and he's measuring the temple, it says he will measure it, doesn't say we will, it says John will, we'll meet him. I have absolutely no doubt we will meet John and his companions. And he's going to leave us something. What could that be? Turn over to verse 11 of Revelation chapter 10, and he tells us what it will be that he will leave with us. Are we reading science fiction? No, we're reading the Apocalypse. Have a look at Revelation 10 and look at verse... Well, go up here to verse 8. The voice which I heard from the heavens spoke to me again and said, go and take a little book, a little scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said, give me the little book. Now don't forget, this is John who's going to come and arrive in the days of the sixth king. He says, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up. It will make your belly bitter. It shall be in your mouth, however, as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and consumed it. It was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Why? Because he realizes what's coming on the earth. Now notice. And he said to me, you must prophesy again. See? Again. Again. Before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. What will that little book contain? Information about our immediate future. Information about our survival. Information about where God wants his church to be at the very end. Information that we don't have right now. Read it yourself. That's the context. You must come, he says, again and preach. Well, he's already done it once. He's going to make a second trip. He will have a little book. Not going to be any good to him, but it will be very valuable to us. What is in that little book? What is that little book? I haven't got a clue. But I know it's got something to do with our immediate future. That I do know. Now, some have wondered if I am basing the view, which is very unpopular in some areas of faith, of a fiery inferno and incineration of our planet on sheer speculation, or whether there will be a revitalized, renewed planet called Earth. Is this planet that we live on now going to be renewed or not? The question is a good one, and we need to hear what Peter really tells us. Because I speak of the ultimate breaking up of the planet Earth into enormous fragments. And I base this assessment with what the Apostle Peter shared in 2 Peter. We've all read about the melting of the elements and all that, the atoms. But Peter is basing it on scripture that he is familiar with and which is quoted many times by the apostles in the New Testament. And he's quoting from a book we no longer have in the New Testament, Codex. All right? And that is the Scroll of Enoch. So it is to Enoch that we must finally turn, because Peter based his assessment on it. It is to Enoch we must finally turn to read of the utter destruction of our planet, precisely as that which I have taken pains over months to explain. First Enoch, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And this is what Peter was basing it on. 1 Enoch 1, 6 and 7. The high mountains, this is what Enoch says, the high mountains, like the Himalayas, the high mountains shall be shaken, and the hills shall be laid low, and shall melt like wax in the flame. See, this is what Peter's talking about. The elements will melt with fervent heat. And the earth shall be completely torn apart. That's what he's talking about. And all that is on the earth shall be destroyed. There will be judgment on all. Frightening. Horrendous to think of our planet so melting with molten lava and tension and volcanism and the forces of earthquake activity and who knows what else. A great roar occurring in the heavens as the whole planet breaks apart. There's no renewing that. There's no fixing that mess. It's clear enough. The planet we know will be torn apart with the molten heat spewing out from within its core as the atomic structure of the globe melts with fervent heat. Massive sections of the Earth will break away and fly out into space. Moments prior to this gargantuan destruction, the mothership, this is not a UFO cult. We are not a UFO cult, but we know that there's going to be a big UFO going to come to our aid. That mothership, the New Jerusalem, will take off through hyperdrive into hyperspace to settle finally in orbit around a new planet in a new galaxy appointed by God the Father from ancient times. Our salvation is contingent on the arrival of and the embarkation of the New Jerusalem, the city from outer space. Question: what will we be doing in the new earth? Come on, visionaries, think, what will you be doing for all eternity? This is most important to understand. It's plagued Christians for Christians. It's plagued Christians.
Say it again.
Christians. For centuries.
It's questioning Christian.
The consensus view seems to be that we don't know.
I'm not sure when are we talking about now?
Well, we're talking about after the destruction of our planet. And we're on the new Jerusalem.
It's hard enough to get your head around what's going to happen on Earth before that happens. Well, let alone what's going to happen.
You're talking about after the thousand years.
I'm talking about, as I said earlier, talking about after the thousand years, after the new, after the great white throne judgment, after the aeon that involves the angels and all of that, after it all is accomplished, then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. What happens before then? The destruction of the earth. In what way? It's going to be torn apart. It's going to explode. There's going to be nothing left here, and we're going to be on our ship going somewhere to a new heavens, a new galaxy, and a new Earth.
Well,
it might be that Tom might be in charge of that the engine room or something. He's been on the Enterprise.
He's on the bridge.
He'd be on the bridge.
Say on Star Trek, our mission is to go farther into the reaches of space than man has
ever gone before.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. So I'm not content with the idea that we don't know what we're going to do. I've got an inquiring mind. It's what keeps me going.
By this time, everybody should be born again.
They will be.
Everybody is a believer.
They will be.
So I guess that we've got to start new beginnings again all over out there.
Mm.
And really it's be set to be in charge of these places like a saviour.
Please notice what was just said. Please notice what was just said. So I'll come back to that. I'll come back to that.
Well, we shall be like him.
I think that God is giving us all a hint. Now, I know I've given you a hint on the whiteboard. I've stated, question, what will you be doing for the rest of eternity? And then I've got a hint. We will be like God our Father. Therefore, what has God done for humanity and for us individually? If we're going to be like him, well, clearly we will do the very things he has done.
Yeah.
If we're like him. And that's why I have mentioned James Hillman's reference to character and all of that, what it implies.
Okay, so all those places out there must be inhabited by someone.
They must be inhabited. So... God gives us a hint because he says we will have right to the tree of life. Did you read that before? Yes, you did. We will have right to the tree of life. Now stop for a minute and think. Once again, I'm asking you to put your brain into gear. Are we saved? Because the tree of life is a symbol of salvation, of immortality. If we have right to the tree of life, and we know that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were planted by God in a place called the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, in that area which was called Paradise. We know that if the tree of life is on board the New Jerusalem, and we have a right to it, hear my reasoning now, then clearly it will exist in the new earth to which we are heading. If it's not there already, it will be because it's on board this Titanic mothership to be planted in the new earth. That's why it's there. Turn with me to Revelation 22 and have a look at this, and I want you to really think about this. You may never have seen this before. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Spiritually prosperous as those that wash their clothes, that they might have right to the tree of life. Now, if you're washing your clothes already, you're already converted. That you may have right to the tree of life. Now notice in verse 19, it says much the same thing. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the tree of life. Now you may have book of life, but the Greek says tree, out of the tree of life, verse 19. Now, it is interesting that you and I, over a period of time, in this life and perhaps in previous lives, who knows, we have experienced a wealth of decision making, right or wrong, decisions, usually wrong, and we have formed opinions, and we have regulated our life, and we have interacted with people, many instances negatively, And this is all in our spirit. We have learned all of this. Our life's experiences are right here before you. Right? And they're right before me. I can see them all. Life experiences. We think we're going to be great parents until we have our own kids. And then we screw it up for our kids. And they say, well, you should have done this and that. And then they have kids and they screw it up for them. And so on. We make mistakes. Why are we making mistakes? So we can learn. Why? Because it's going to be used one day. It's going to be used one day. We've made right and wrong decisions. We've formed certain opinions of those life moments. Now, some of us have lived almost a century. I'm 68. I'm heading now into my final chapter. Not the epilogue, all right? But final chapter. And not even the content, the index. I'm not even in the index yet. Others have had very short lives, but they've had experiences of life as well, and they've died very young. We've had a number of previous lives, according to the biblical revelation, and every rabbi knows it. Even Augustine said, I wonder who I was in my last life. Yeah, okay, they all understood that in the early church. But we are one spirit. Some of us may have lived 10,000 lives. What for? What was it all for? I think we will be granted opportunities by God the Father to utilize those precious experiences of life in a yet future engagement with our new creation. The reason I believe that to be the case is very simple. Because the passage we just read a few minutes ago speaks of our right to the tree of life. Circle the word right, because it's going to be very important to understand it, because the tree of life speaks of our immortality. It speaks of our eternal state. It speaks of our salvation. But salvation was a free gift, not our right. Ever thought of that? Salvation was not our right. Salvation is gratis. It's come through grace, not through our will. It was not our right to be saved. But that's what it says in there. We will have our right to the tree of life. It was a free gift, salvation. It was a salvation purchased for us at an enormous price. The death of the Savior, the death of the Son of God. There was no right to the tree of life. It did not revert to us due to our right, but was based entirely on our wrong. Salvation was based on our wrong. We needed to be saved. It was based on our wrong, not on our right. So if there is a right to the tree of life, then that same tree of life will again be planted on some distant planet, in some far-flung solar system, in yet another galaxy, far, far away, because the plan of God is cyclical, or cyclical, depending where you come from. This is why I have on here, we will be like our Father God, and what has he done for humanity, and what has he done for us individually? If we are going to inherit the nature of God, the character of God, are we destined to become our own little saviors somewhere in the future? That's where Laurel was heading a few minutes ago, and she's correct. We are made in the image of God, and we will one day be in the likeness in the image, the character image, the nature image. We are partakers already of the divine nature. But we are at war with the great opponent within us, which is our Satan. Make no mistake, it's an evil nature that we've got. And it's in conflict all the time. It's like Donald Duck in that Walt Disney cartoon. And Donald's got a good little angel on his left, on his right shoulder, and a bad little angel with little horns on his left shoulder. And all the time he's in a quack, quack, quack situation. He doesn't know what to do half the time, because he's confronted with difficulties and decisions and all of that. The universe, brethren, is a big place. Just when we thought we had a whole handle on the universe and our understanding of the universe, it all changed on September 3, 2003. It all changed when the Hubble Space Telescope labored for some months photographing a very tiny area of the universe where light had traveled to right to the end of the universe, and we thought that's where it was, 13 billion light years away. There it was. There's the end. That's the edge of our universe. And guess what they found? They found yet another massive system which has, in space over there, an area filled to the brim of thousands of galaxies previously unknown. Incredible. It's been estimated that each galaxy contains over a trillion stars, and there may be tens of thousands of galaxies in that small area, right where light has penetrated to the edge of our universe. And it still goes, because the Shekinah of God is still traveling out there. It's still creating as it goes. The entirety of the universe is waiting there for us. It says so in Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7. I mentioned this the other day. I'm going to say it, speak about it again. Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7. He said to me, it is done. It's a done deal. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely, and he that overcomes shall inherit the universe. That's what it says in the Greek. That's why, again, I asked way back in the days when I was going through the Apocalypse and I got to the seven letters of the Ecclesias over there in Asia Minor, and I asked, and Yeshua said, you know, to him that overcomes, I'm going to give the planet Venus. And I said to people at that time, what would you do with Venus? If you would have read, what? And that's there, the morning star. All right. You know, take it in its literal sense, and maybe there's a hint all the way through the book of Revelation of what we are about to inherit. I used to always say in my lectures and my sermons, actually, in the old days, used to say, brethren, would you settle for earth? Yes, I'd settle for earth. Now I'm looking at what I know, and I'm going, no, I'm not going to settle for earth, I'm going to settle for the universe. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. Genesis tells us certain facts about ancient history and also facts about God. And one of those facts about God happens to be that he learned experientially, and this is where you get into dangerous murky waters, he learned experientially about himself and the things he had created at some time in the vast eternal past. And we might say, well, as soon as we say that God learned about things, that limits God. Well, I guess it does in a sense, if we're looking at it through finite eyes. But you know what? It does say in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit explores the depths of God. God is coming to an understanding of who he, she really is. And he's created us so that he can live his life through human beings, 7 billion of them at the moment, so that he knows a little more about himself. God has been creating incessantly for aeons of space-time, which he brought into existence, both creating and destroying at will. When God brought Adam into paradise, a location in the land of Eden, God knew what would occur after he surgically removed Eve from his side and gave specific instructions about a certain tree. And we all know that God knew what was going to happen because God had placed human nature within them. But God also was peeved off with the results. You're right. He was peeved off with the results. Just watch that chord. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, the enchanter said to the woman, you will not certainly die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's fact. And this has been called the great lie of the devil. Now, I've gone through this over and over many times. I'm going to go over it again. Because God makes a confession concerning that fateful and fatal event. In verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, Hebrew means to experientially know it. So here is what the devil had to say. It was quite true. Quite true. And God experientially came to know good and evil. I find that fascinating. It raises very interesting theological implications, but I'm not going there because it's too, at the moment, I couldn't handle it myself.
No.
And now, he says, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the verse drifts off in the Hebrew because God doesn't want to even think about it. Right? He doesn't even want to think about it, so he cuts off in mid-thought. Then he adds, therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this was precisely how God launched his plan of salvation. He chose a planet that was perfectly suited for his purpose. He placed man in a garden and he set up humankind to fall. This is not the Dark Lord, this is God Almighty. This is God the Father. He knew what humankind would actually do, and the experience of it was heart-wrenching for that creative intelligence and eternal love that birthed all things out of herself. Now, God's administrations change, but God does not alter in his basic nature and character. And if God is eternal, and he is, and God does not change in his nature and in his character, and he doesn't. And God is cyclical in his being, the womb and the tomb of all things. We are bound to achieve our own plans of salvation in a solar system near and dear to us in the future. Yeshua said, the Father works incessantly and I work. And you know what? We work. And we shall work. We shall also emulate God the Father in all things. We will be like him. We shall share completely the divine nature. There can be no salvific, kenotic, sacrificial nature of outgoing, outflowing love without a demonstration of that love. We must show that love. There must one day become the issuance of sin in order for us to show our love and sacrificial self-emptying for those who we will create in the aeons to come. Now we might say, well, you know, the former things will not be remembered nor come into mind. That's true. But that's a Jewish statement in a Jewish book. God says, I will forgive your transgressions and I will remember them no more. And we grab hold of that. If we're Catholics and Protestants, we grab hold of that and we say, yeah, God will never, ever remember it anymore. And I'll mention a sin and you'll say, what's that? I don't know anything about that because he's forgiven it. Mm-hmm. You know what? That's Gentile thought form. It's not Jewish thought form because you know what? Here's a book which contains all the sins of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all the sins committed by King David. They're in the book. Does God remember these sins or has he washed them away? Of course he's washed them away. Does he remember them? No, yes. That's the answer. No, yes. And only a Kabbalist would understand what that means. You see, the point of the matter is what it's saying in Jewish thought form, I do not choose to hold that against you. Of course God remembers it. He remembers everything. He remembers everything. He doesn't go through, he doesn't hear Jim stand up and share an account of King David's sin, okay, and go, what's Jim talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the book to be written and the sin of David was included in it. So therefore, if the Holy Spirit included the sin of David in it and God doesn't remember our sin, what? We're walking a tightrope here. No, we're not. God is not holding that sin against us. It's the only way you can get around it. When Peter got up and left the Gentiles and sat with the Jews, with those that came from James, that's recorded. And Paul said 19 years after the event, Peter was to blame. Would God look at that and go, I don't know what you're talking about. What's that? What happened? I don't remember that. No, of course not. So we make a mockery of the word of God because we want to grab hold of our little Protestant ideologies and our Catholic thoughts. Forget the Catholic and Protestant religion. Forget it. This is the word of God. So therefore, will the new heavens and the new earth, will we bring things to memory? Of course. Why? Because we will have a spirit that may have lived thousands of lives And impregnated in that spirit is everything we've ever experientially learned about good and evil, because God himself experientially learned somehow, I'm not going there, about good and evil. And didn't want the man to share it, although he did, because that was the plan of salvation for him to fall. Yes?
We've got to have those memories, in effect, to make the decisions that we have to make.
Absolutely. Yes. We must have those memories. Yes. Yeshua will go through eternity with the memory of sin. Because they'll look at his scar, they'll look at his scars, they will forever remember he was Savior. These are the scars that will never fade in eternity. Will there be sin? Yeah, of course there will be. In us? No. No. It will be obliterated from us. But in our own plan of salvation, when Les Moon goes to some planet somewhere over there in the new galaxy and demonstrates the life of God, the character of God, the nature, the divine nature, he will have all this knowledge to draw from, to teach his Adam and Eve about the way of life. Stretch your mindscape. Take on board the word of God. That's what I'm saying. Question. Are we willing to become sacrificial lambs for others at such a time? And you know what? I can't answer yes, because I know I'm still flesh. And I have seen what Yeshua went through. I understand what Yeshua went through to an extent. And I'm looking at that going, I'm not sure whether I really am that self-sacrificial. And that's what this life is all about, to learn to become self-sacrificial. Not an easy road, this one. Not an easy road. Because we can't do that now. There's no way that we could do that now. Whichever way we cut it, the bottom line is all about self-sacrifice in our calling and our election. You were going to say something?
I realise that. But I have a question.
Yeah.
Based on chapter 3 yep. of Revelation and verse 12, as for the victor, I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Yep. He will leave it nevermore.
Yep.
Therefore...
Yeah, the temple is the New Jerusalem.
Yes. But what I'm saying is, from that next chapter on, after all the earth is gone and blah, 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 we're going off, how then will...
Sure.
Why would we then leave it in the form of another Yeshua type?
No.
How...
Yeshua...
Because everything in heaven, in the heavens and on earth has been... corrected through
of course.
The one sacrifice.
Yeah, for us in this age, in this time space period. Don't forget, there is an incredible verse in Psalms that refers to the Messiah, Yeshua, as one amongst his brethren. And I'm not even going to go there. I speculated many years ago about that one.
Peers.
Amongst his peers, that's right. So again, this may have been, if God's doing this and been doing this for all eternity, how many saviours have there been? We don't know.
And is he speaking eternally?
For us, we know Yeshua is our saviour. For this time period, he's our saviour. He's the world saviour. For this age, he's the world saviour. Who was before? I don't know, because it says in the Genesis Rabbah that God has made thousands and thousands of universes and destroyed them all. So how many times has God done this? I don't know, because God has not been only and ever and always interested in this process of salvation, because this only takes human history 20,000 years or ideal history 6,000. So what has God been doing for all eternity? Well, if he's the same God and he does the same thing cyclically, then it's happened before and it will happen again. And if you've got 43 billion people on board the mothercraft, the New Jerusalem, going into a far galaxy where there are multiple billions of star systems and there are therefore trillions of planets and so forth, if that is the case, then there's more than enough people to go out there and do what God has been doing all along. This does not negate in any way Yeshua and what he's done for us. Yes?
So he takes all his children everywhere. Takes all his children to every
yes.
stage.
Yes, at every stage. Mm-hmm. You see, this is why I'm saying what
I
I'm...
I have a question.
Yes.
This whole life that we are going through now, is all dependent on our calling in Him, isn't it? We are first fruit. Okay, so what you're saying, all this stuff now, is there any differentiation, which there is now, between us and everybody else? Because even in the millennial age, there is still the difference. And those people that will eventually come in the second harvest, will they ever be as first fruit, or they can't be?
No, they won't be first fruits, but they will be the harvest, and we are part of that harvest. We're just simply called first because we're the ones that are going to administer over that millennial period.
So then they become as equal.
They become equal. And God becomes all in all, not all in that level, that category, this division, that sect, that denomination, that race. We are all, at that time, equal.
Hitler and all his equals and
everyone,
and the devil himself, even as us.
I don't know about the Dark Lord and the angels. I don't know about them. I'm only speaking about human beings. The Bible doesn't tell us.
We can eliminate the devil.
It just says that he'll be all in
all.
He's
a created being.
Yeah.
Sure.
In a different way.
In a different form.
But Hitler is no different to you.
No different to you and I. Every time I look at a particular person of a particular race, and the Rebbetzin, I'm not saying aloud what that is, but the Rebbetzin knows that I have a problem with a particular race of people. I just do. Because every experience I've had of that particular race of people has been negative or derogatory. And filthy habits of those people. And I'm a very clean person. I don't like their filthy habits. So I look at them with a measure of disgust. Now, I've got a problem, because that's my nature. But I know God's divine nature is also dwelling in me, and therefore I have to be accepting of that race of people. Am I a racist? Of course I am. Everybody in this room, to one degree or another, is a racist, because you'll come up against something and go, didn't know that was in me. Yeah, it's in you. It's in you, because it's human nature. Every human being eventually will all have equality. And as I said before, even God will be one with us. That's the point. And don't forget, I read all the way through the epistles, and so do you, that Yeshua has led the way for us. He is the captain of our salvation. He's gone before, leading us to follow him. Take up your cross and follow me now suddenly has a very deep meaning in its revelatory nature. We are to take up our own individual cross. Oh, really? Yeah, because in the future, that's where we're heading. Sacrificial nature of God is what we will possess. We can't have it any other way. Because if we want to think that, no, look, the rest of the universe, we're all going to be happy and sing my songs together, it doesn't work that way. We have a job to do. Our life now is to be self-sacrificial in everything we do. Well, if it's that way now, surely it will be that way in eternity. To what degree? That's all I'm asking. To what degree? In fact, John Welbeord, in his Revelation of Jesus Christ, says, the message from the throne continues in Revelation 21, verse 6, with the utterance, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." This reference is to the work accomplished throughout the whole drama of human history prior to the eternal state. This statement does not mean that there are no future works of God. See that? He even admits. The Moody Bible Institute, he admits it. This statement does not mean that there are no future works of God, but that a major work has been brought to completion. Amen. And that the works now relating to the eternal state are beginning. Yeah? Exactly what I've been saying, right through here. Yes, I am speculating. I admit I'm speculating. But I'm asking these questions of a speculative nature based upon our right to the tree of life. If our right to the tree of life is our salvation right, we're screwed. Because salvation is gratis and a free gift, and none of us earned it by our right. It was our wrong that saved us. Not our right. It was our wrong that Yeshua came and paid that debt and saved us, despite who we are and what we've done. Whatever the case about our future. And I said at the very beginning of this lecture, in fact, I said last lecture in the Apocalypse series, that there are going to be things I'm going to talk about at the end of this that people are going to have trouble with. I agree. I'm not dogmatizing. I'm just simply sharing questions of a speculative nature for you to think about, for you to stretch your minds about.
What's wrong with saying gain the right? You know that
it's a right. It's your right to have it. It's your right to put into practice the plan of God all over again. It's your right.
Yeah, I'm saying, so what's wrong with saying you have the right to the tree?
Okay. If you're already saved, what do you need?
That's it. So because you're saved, you've got the right.
It's not a right. It's not a right unless we are going to plant that tree and use it to our advantage. That's our right, to have access to it. We don't have a right to the access of salvation. We've been saved because of our wrong. That's what I'm saying. It's all a matter of how you look at it.
Yeah, I know.
Looking
at that like that.
I just said a minute ago, I'm speculating. But I'm speculating in a healthy way. I'm speculating based on a lifetime of study into the biblical revelation and what God has been revealing over years. But John, whatever the case, John finds himself back on Patmos in Revelation 22, verse 8 and verse 9. And he finds himself in a terrible state. But this is what he writes in verse 8. You may follow it along in your Bibles. Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, actually did experience everything I have written about and all the things that I also heard. When I had completed it all, that's the entire journey, I collapsed in worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "Don't do such a thing. I am your fellow servant, and I am one of your brethren from among the prophets, of them who keep the sayings contained in this scroll. I tell you, worship God." So here was an angel who was also previously alive as one of the prophets, one of the ecclesia. I did cover this in a previous lecture on, you know, can human beings, when they die, become angels? Yes, I can, depending on what we mean by angel. Worship God. That's what he says. So the message of the angel to John is the message of John to each of us today. Worship God. The darkness is rapidly descending upon the earth, is evident to anybody readily enough to acknowledge who sees things as they really are. John even mentions the probability that a new book of Revelation is going to be written and may appear in the next few years ahead of us. And he says that if you do accept that book of Revelation, if you are one who goes ahead and takes away from this present apocalypse, or adds to it, any of these verses, adds to it, you'll partake of the same plagues and calamities God's hitting the earth with in the future. So he says, don't do it. But it is intriguing. It is this present scroll of the apocalypse which many churchmen in the very first 2 or 3 centuries dismissed. Many people of the cloth dismissed it. Many priests tossed it out of the canon. Some churches reject its authenticity altogether. The book has been rejected, ridiculed, misunderstood, misrepresented from the very moment John penned it. That's its history. Even in the medieval period and into the Middle Ages and oh my goodness, the Reformation, certain great Reformation leaders wanted to get rid of the apocalypse. Again, authority and rulership will be terminated in the new heavens and the new earth because God will be all and in all. And if we wish to argue and say that we will always need to be under God's control and always in need for him to rule us, then we are admitting to the continuation of human nature. There will come a time when God will no longer be our ruler, but our friend. That's what we've got to realize. That's where we've come to in all of this.
That would be a good place just to leave it, wouldn't it?
It would be, but I'm not going to. Because the world is getting darker. The darkness will finally envelope all humankind. It is deepening, however, toward the dawn. Small wonder Yeshua tells his brothers and sisters, I am the star, the bright one, the morning star. Small wonder the bride and the spirit say, come. Everyone should join that chorus, even so come, Lord Yeshua. Only the resurrected cosmic Christ can satiate human thirst. The water of life is freely given. It flows generously from the center of all grace, which is the loving and gracious heart of God who sent his Son to grant eternal life to all humankind and to engage us in taking the news of that life to all regions of what may yet prove to be a lost universe. History will one day verge into eternity. As the New Jerusalem takes off at light speed and fiery fury engulfs our planet, breaking it up into burning fragments, we shall look certainly with a deep sense of awe and intense exhilaration to new horizons, to a new life that will never end, and through which the everlasting love of God may yet be channeled. One Christian writer has said this, let us not close the Bible until we have derived deep satisfaction from the words which end it, except for the concluding salutation. They are arresting. Note that they are not the words of God or of Christ. They are the words of the saints. They are the expression of inspired human hearts. Everyone who can utter these words from the depths of his being can claim a precious part in the penning of this inspired prophecy. Amen. Be coming, Lord Yeshua. I confess that I cannot conceive, he says, of a true believer in Christ who does not long to be with and like his Lord. Whatever we may be taught, our imminent love for the Saviour instinctively longs for his presence. It is only those who dislike us who shun us. Those who love us want us, and we want them. I take it that a sincere yearning for Christ and his return is a surer proof that we are his than the confession of any creed, however correct it may claim to be. I feel sure that nothing so delights our God as heart hunger for himself, as expressed in a craving for the coming of his Christ. I feel that he could not close his revelation with greater gratification to his love than he does when he hands the pen to his saints, and they finish the book for him with the cry that discloses his conquest of their hearts. Amen. Be coming, Lord Yeshua. My word, onward to eternity. Come, Lord Yeshua. Any questions on any of that as we close the final chapter of the Apocalypse?